You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Our good and gracious God, as we turn to your word now, we're grateful that we have your word as a gift. There are many, maybe around the world, who don't get this privilege to hear your word read, sung, celebrated, and now preached. Father, we're thankful for this moment, and we ask, Lord Jesus, that you and your kindness and your grace would speak to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray in your name. Amen. So turn with me to chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1, and we're going to go through the whole chapter, which is 12 verses. Again, Qehelet is speaking. His words are being presented to us by a frame narrator. He says, "There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is a grievous evil. For man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 2,000 years over, yet not enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the land of the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man whilst he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him?" So what Qehelet's doing is he is following his train of thought a little bit from last week, looking at the vanity of wealth and treasure and riches and money and prestige and power. He's trying to help us see the vanity of it all. And he's developing it this really today with the idea of satisfaction. How do we be satisfied? And I think there's a lot of resonance in today's text, because no one here wants to live an unsatisfied life. No one sets up going, "This week, my goal is to be dissatisfied with what I see and experience." There is little gain in living unfulfilled. As William Wallace even pointed out, every man dies, but not every man really lives. There are people who want to live. And I think our culture kind of agrees with Qehelet, and we've codified this idea that an unfulfilled life is a life not worth living. We make this statement: you need to do what makes you happy. Happiness, fulfillment, contentment, satisfaction. You need to do what makes you happy, and you need to cut out stuff that doesn't. The goal, satisfaction. That line, "you need to do what makes you happy," is kind of the answer to a lot of life's difficulties. So little to the student who doesn't want to study maths anymore, the parent says, "No worries, Timmy. What matters most is what makes you happy. So you can study sports, you can study arts, you can leave maths alone." If the job isn't satisfying, have you ever heard someone say, "Hey, you really just need to find a job that makes you happy"? To the person who's confused in their sexuality, not sure what to do and how to go about navigating this part of their life, advice from culture is today: the worst thing you could do is repress your desires and live an unsatisfied life. Do what makes you happy. To the couple struggling in a marriage or relationship, and foolish advice is, "Well, what will bring you most happiness? if this isn't, get out. So our culture agrees with Qehelet that we should not be living an unfulfilled life. They get the diagnosis correct, but they get the cure very wrong. In fact, they're skewed. So we're told we're supposed to be satisfied. Problem is, you and I live in a very dissatisfying world. I don't know what your week was. I'm sure it was wonderful to a degree, but it was probably fraught with restlessness, with struggle, with pain, with anxiety, with concern, and otherwise dissatisfaction. We have more now than we've ever had, yet we enjoy less. We've got more stuff, but we're less satisfied. I saw this with my son Dawson this week. He stayed in bed till the grow clock became a sun, and that was 6:30, and it was wonderful, and we got a transformer. He asked for 5, we bartered him down to 1. So he got his transformer, and we got him 3 extra trucks, and the 3 trucks were free from the church, so I said, as many as you want. And so we got 3 trucks. What do you think happened after he got the transformer? Where are the trucks? And he got 3 trucks. And what happened after that? He wanted to play with Wyatt's toy. He had it all. Just dissatisfied in what he's got. I wonder, have you ever felt the sense of restlessness in your own life? A sense of kind of internal frustration through work, through toil, what you do. When we're talking about work, we're talking about the stuff you do that brings order and beauty to the world, some of it paid, some of it not. It includes part-time study. It includes part-time work. It might be parenting. It might be working full job, full-time job. Whatever that is, that's our work. That's our labor. That's our toil. And many of us are caught on a treadmill with our labor and realizing that we're actually not getting anywhere. Thoroughly dissatisfied. And we can look to things like money and wealth in order to kind of fill the unconscious void that we have inside. We want to be satisfied. We think if we work, if we get it, if we get this, then we will be satisfied. And the joke is on us. Well, 2 questions that this text will look at. What is better than an unsatisfied life? And is there anything we can do about it? So what's better than an unsatisfied life? Firstly, we see Qehelet describe the unsatisfied life. We saw that in 6, 1 and 2. It will be up on the screen. He says here that God does not give this person power to enjoy them. Now, you might recall this is in contrast to what he said last week. He said there's a bunch of people who got a bunch of stuff. God gives them power to enjoy. This week, there's a bunch of people who've got a bunch of stuff and God doesn't give them the power to enjoy it. In fact, it goes to a stranger. Not even a family member gets to enjoy it. A stranger enjoys it. How is it that you can have so much but be so dissatisfied? According to Qehelet, from what he sees, this is in the realm of God's hands. It's out of ours. Well, why is this the case? Qehelet does not say. All he says is, there are a bunch of people I've seen who've got a lot of stuff, but the inability to enjoy it. Remember Jim Carrey famously remarked that he wished people could be famous for a day, be rich and famous to see how unfulfilling and unhappy it is. Then you would stop longing for it. Qehelet remarks that God allows some people to enjoy riches and some people who don't, and this is just the way it is. Qehelet counts himself as this person who's unable to enjoy it. He is not one who is satisfied in the pursuits of material things, the pursuits of wealth and money and riches. It hasn't quite done it for him. He calls this a grievous evil. Can you feel he's frustrated at this? Just like maybe you felt frustrated. It's why have I got all this stuff, but I'm not satisfied with it? He says it's a grievous evil. It's full of vanity. To prove his observation of this grievous evil, he supposes a story. He says, listen, let me tell you a story. I want to tell you a story of someone whose life is #blessed. Suppose this person lives many years, a sign of God's blessing. And suppose this person has 100 children, a privilege, an inheritance, a gift from the Lord. But suppose this person isn't able to enjoy any of it. What about that? In fact, there's no one to even bury him. You'd think out of 100 kids, someone would have helped bury their father who is now passed. There's no burial. Listen, what do you make of such a life? Qehelet's words are as striking as they are sobering. He says, a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, if you're hearing that and you feel a bit of a punch to the gut, that's the right response. This statement is probably as politically incorrect as it is insensitive. The issue of a stillborn or miscarriage was as traumatic back then as it is now. And it evokes these emotions. Qehelet is making this simple point, though. His point is that never having lived is better to have lived a long, unsatisfied life. He explains it in verse 4 and 5. Firstly, such a life would avoid difficulty. Verse 4 says, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness. So Qehelet just acknowledges that the understanding of why some babies come to full term and why some babies don't, he says it's vanity, it's an enigma, it's absurd, it doesn't quite make sense, it's a bit of a mystery. That's that word havel. So it comes in mystery, why this happens, and it goes in darkness, perhaps speaking to either the cloud of sadness over the circumstance or just the kind of shroud of this existence of a life. Says it's without a name, that is, no identity. Without seeing the sun, that is, without experiencing life, and without knowing, that is, without knowing the drama of life, its pains, its frustrations, its difficulties, its pursuit of things, and its inability to grab meaning and significance. And Qehelet says, that is why it is better not to have lived than to have lived an unsatisfied life, to put up with the difficulties and the frustrations. He doesn't say death is better. No, no. Death is not Qehelet's friend. Death takes away everything in this world that he has worked hard for. He says it's better to not even start it. You might have heard the phrase, to love and lost, it's better to never have loved at all. Not according to Qehelet. It is better to not even start it. Doesn't that speak to something of his awareness of the grievous evil that he sees in the world, the pains and difficulties of seeing people's lives and the frustrations that they experience? He says they can avoid this, say they avoid difficulty. That's why one reason why they're better off, but also they receive rest. You see that in verse 5? Yet it finds rest rather than he. Rest, the gift of reprieve. Rest, the time out for the soul. Rest, that satisfying taste. For all the horror of not being born, at least the stillborn is rest, which the person pursuing wealth to find meaning lacks. He says, even if such a person, listen, were to live 2,000 years, but enjoy nothing good, havel, pointless. Such life would be meaningless. To think of the metrics of life as blessed and success but unable to enjoy them, well, this is havel. And then in any case, Qehelet finishes, both end up facing death. Who knows what comes after? Well, death comes. Remember death, that arch enemy? Death, that great leveler, and it sweeps away any gain. Qehelet says it's better not to have started. I think we all have a desire for rest, don't we? Some of you might even see the Sunday afternoon session as a little quiet time to sit and back, be still. I can see you if your eyes are open or closed. We all long for rest. I imagine if I was to poll half of us, many of you would be in here right now really weary. Tired. Long for rest. Long for not to be vigilant. Long to be still, quiet, rest. Problem is, we live in a restless world. So many of us are just outpaced by our work, by our jobs, by the need for material goods, by our kids, our desires, our falling behind in relationships, our care of ourselves, our love for God and His church. We feel outpaced in it all. We can feel frantic, rushed, anxious. We long for rest. We can't seem to find it. We've got what you might call insatiable appetites. Insatiable appetites. We always long for a little bit more. We touched on this last week, but Kahelet's now explaining part of the problem. Look with me in verse 7. It says, all the toil of man, and when we read man, think man, woman, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So he says three things here, three insights. First, he says you basically, if you're this person who like works for gain, like you try and find your meaning in what you do, you're basically just working to satisfy your appetite. You labor hard to put food on the table, and guess what? Once the food's gone from the table, guess what you want? More food on the table. If you think about the best meal you ever had, think about how satisfying it was when you leant back in your chair. And it might have been one of those meals where you just had to pop open a button just to enjoy it. You sat back and you're like, this is it. Tell me what happened the next morning. Did you feel a little grumble? Did you make your way to the fridge? Did you make your way to the cupboard to get some more food? Why? Because you're hungry again. Your appetite's not satisfied. And here, the appetite is not just food, but anything. There's our sensual desires, all of our internal desires, our longings. This picture of mouth is a metaphor for it all. We are rarely satisfied, looking to the created things of earth to kind of fix the thing inside our heart. We want more, we want more, we want more. It is like chewing smoke. It will not fill. Secondly, he then shows that this inability to satisfy our desire shows that wisdom doesn't really get you far. See, he says, what advantage is the wise person over the fool? The whole point of being wise was that you could perhaps get the wealth to be set up and feel satisfied, but if you get the wealth and it's unsatisfying, then what's the point of being wise? Let's just be dumb idiots and get on with it. There's no advantage for the fool, the wise. Moreover, his third point is this. You people who think that you can get wisdom, conduct yourself, get out of your state of poverty and get rich, or you can let that idea go. Because you might get rich, but don't satisfy. Literally, it's the get rich or die trying kind of idea that he just says, this is Havel. Your appetite won't be satisfied. It will demand more. If you're under the sun, you'll never be satisfied. Some of us just haven't lived long enough to know it yet. Kahelet is trying to help us see the futility, see the emptiness. See, I think it's common today to those without wealth and without power to think, if I just got that, then I would be satisfied. And he says, no, you won't. I read an article this week from a website, The Entrepreneur, and it shared five stories of rags to riches. It's incredible. It's like, wow, it's amazing. Rags to riches stories. And then it finished with these words, which I found so empty. You can do it too, if you really want. Be hungry enough for it, and don't be afraid to take the risk. That's it. You can go from rags to riches if you apply that advice. Kahelet comes along and says, hey, it's not how it works. You are not the master of your own destiny. You may work hard and it might come to nothing. This is Havel. It is vapor under the sun. Let it go. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. The problem, he says here, is that satisfaction is hard to find. It is hard to be satisfied under the sun. So what do we do about this problem then? The problem is satisfaction is hard to find. Where do we go looking for a solution? Well, like we've been going through this series, Kahelet has a bit of a solution for us. And I feel like his solution falls short, and then we're going to present perhaps a biblical solution. His solution is this: enjoy what you can, if you can, But if you can't enjoy it, there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, it's encouraging. Verse 9, he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. What he's saying is, better to have something enjoying in the present, what's before you, that's the sight, than to have your desires for something else, a wandering appetite out there. And there's some wisdom in that. Look what's right in front of you. If you can enjoy that, enjoy it. Stop longing for things to change, for things to be different. If I just, with this next bracket, if this person just acted a little bit differently, if people at work weren't so incompetent, then maybe we'd be satisfied. No, he says, no, better is the sight of the eye. Perhaps the contemporary proverb might be like this, a bird in a hand is better than two in the bush. If you can have it here and now, it's better than a bleak future that is unpredictable. Enjoying what in front of you, how many of us know that that is easier said than done? So often what's plated up in front of you, i.e. your life, you find completely dissatisfying some days, completely unfulfilling, completely hevel. Because desires cannot be fulfilled, because wealth cannot guarantee satisfaction, he says it's all hevel, it's all vapor. Goes on to say, if you can't enjoy what's in front of you, well, there's nothing you can do about it. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he's not able to dispute with one stronger as he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is advantage to man? So when you name something, naming means something. When Teagues and I got our dog, Atticus, we wanted to call him Walter. Walter's a lovely dog name, and it's a good human name if you got family relative named Walter. We met our dog, and we saw the way he behaved, and we were like, you are not a Walter. You are not regal. You are not sophisticated. You're a menace. We're calling you Atticus. Two things we did. One, when you name something, you were saying something about who or what that person is, and secondly, you were showing that you have ownership of it. None of you got to name my dog. Because you do not own my dog. I named it our dog. So what he says here is, well, who's doing the naming? Well, it's not you. It's God. This God's done the naming because he knows what you are and he knows he's in control over you. So Gehelet says, God's made everything, he's named everything, and there's nothing you can do to change his mind. If this is your lot, this is your lot. Again, his view on God leaves much to be desired. But you say, I'm the exception to the rule. I'm the master of my own destiny. I will find fulfillment here under the sun. And he says, yeah, well, you can't dispute with God. Go on. Keep talking. Dig yourself a hole. He's stronger than you. You can't argue with logic. You can't argue with God. The more words you say, listen, the more foolish you sound. Verse 11. Oh, go on, keep talking to God. Try and weasel out of the situation of the way the world is wired that you can be the exception to the rule, that you can find fulfillment and meaning and purpose and satisfaction with God out the picture. And he says, keep going. You won't be able to get off the treadmill. In fact, the more you talk, the more silly you sound. After all, do you even know what's good for your own life? Listen in here, this is for all. Do you even know what's good? He says, verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Such a backhanded statement to us, which passes like a shadow. Who can tell man what will be after this, after him under the sun? What he's saying here is, listen, how many of you really know what life's all about? Raise your hand. He says, not many of you. Most of us don't really know on our own what life is all about. We need help outside, don't we? My other son, Wyatt, is 18 months old. He doesn't really know what's good for him. He thinks it's a good idea to eat rocks, to play with the oven, and to disobey mum. None of those are good for him. He hasn't yet learned, hasn't yet been around long enough to know what life's really about. And listen, nor have you and I. So if you want to present your proposal to God, that, God, I think this is what life's actually about, and I'll be the exception to the rule. He says, you don't even know what's good for you. You're so stuck under the sun. And you just, sometimes we just double down, pursuing things deeper and harder under the sun to try and gain meaning and satisfaction. He says, you don't even know what's good for you now, and you don't even know what's going to happen to you then. According to Kohelet, there's nothing you can do about it. If you can get some joy, great. If you can't, tough luck. Best thing you have is death's coming soon. It'll all be over. Well, it's not very satisfying. God does give us something much better. The Bible actually gives us something incredibly better to the question, can we find satisfaction? Can we find fullness and delight? To the question, who knows what will come after? Well, Jesus does know what will come after. Judgment is coming, where all our work will be shown for what it is in light of eternity. Everything you've done unto the Lord that right now has been overlooked, it won't be overlooked on that day. God will see it all. What will happen to the earth? Kohelet doesn't know. We do know. It will be restored. It will be renewed. It will be recreated. It will be redeemed. It will no longer groan. And the sons and the daughters of the King, those who put their faith in Christ, will be stewards over it for eternity. Who knows what is good for man? Kohelet doesn't know. His whole journey, he's been trying to find this out, and he's come up empty-handed. But did you know Jesus does know what's good for man? That it is good to live by every word of the Lord, to love God, to love neighbor, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. This is the best life. There's disciples. There's disciples one time having a conversation with him when the rich man left Jesus. Jesus said, sell your possessions, come follow me. The rich man's like, not into it. He left sad. And his disciples are like, see, we're following you. Like, we're not like him. And Jesus is like, do you think that you're helping me out on this whole Christian movement thing? Do not think for a moment that you will not be blessed 100-fold in this lifetime and the next. Please, God will look after us. He knows what's good for us. He knows how to satisfy us. Jesus does. In this gospel, the gospels are the four books in the Bible that tell the story of Jesus' life. There is this story about Jesus ministering to a woman at the well. You may be familiar with it. So he's at the well in the heat of the day. The woman's getting water. Jesus finds out this woman has had five husbands. The one she's currently with isn't her husband. You can read the story two ways. One, she is a bit of a risky lady, an adulteress. She can't keep a man down, and she's living in sexual sin. You also read the story that this is a woman who's been abandoned five times. And the current man she is with will not commit to her. Wherever she is, she's in need of Jesus, we can agree. And she's longing for water to get a drink. Jesus tells her about a deeper water, doesn't he? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's a woman stuck on the treadmill of satisfaction who has been unable to get off the treadmill. And Jesus comes to invite her to hop off, to come and drink from a different place, a different well, somewhere to be satisfied. She needed living water, and Jesus comes to give. If you're listening this afternoon, you are in a similar spot. Whether you found the well in Christ, whether your life yet hasn't quite begun drinking from the well that is Jesus, we need this living water. Only this water will satisfy. We can escape an unsatisfying life by looking to the one who does satisfy. As John Piper so famously says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God does not want to rob you of satisfaction. God wants to fill you with satisfaction. God does not want to withhold you any good thing. He wants to give you himself in fullness. We can drink from this living well if we had experienced satisfaction in him. So what might it look like in your life, in our lives, if we were to have satisfaction in Jesus and not experience the dissatisfaction through wealth and riches and honor and prestige, things of the world? A couple of things this might look like. Firstly, instead of trying to make a name for myself, I get named by Jesus. Get named by Jesus. Making a name for yourself doesn't mean I want to be YouTube famous. It might just be I want to be well known in my office space. Or I want to be known by the people around me as a pretty great person. Or it might just be I wish my family or extended family knew, just thought higher of me. You're still trying to make a name for yourself. Jesus says, let it go. Don't use status. Don't try and receive the name that you've been given by God, beloved son or daughter. What this does, it frees us to be able to be thought less of by others because we are thought much of by him. Secondly, instead of looking to wealth as my security, how much money do I have in savings, in assets, and investments as my security, this frees you up. You get to look to the riches that you have in Christ, an eternal inheritance, a guaranteed future that will not spoil or fade, will never be lost, unperishable. Listen, this now frees us to go without, to not have, to be poor, if that were to come across our plate. I'm allowed to be without now because I know I'm not without with him. Thirdly, instead of trying to be noticed in this life, I can receive my status as a citizen of heaven. There is no greater recognition or reward that you will get than being a citizen of heaven. We get to be invited to dine with the Holy Trinity. People talk about sometimes, if you could have dinner with anyone, who would it be? And you try and think through, who's the person I care most about in life? Friends, if you're in Christ, you've been invited to sit down with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name for me a better table to sit at. Because you're seated there, you're able to let your, don't seek the recognition in this world. You're able to be a nobody. Because to Christ, you are a somebody. This is how he satisfies. Instead of relying on comfort now, I can find my comfort through Christ. He draws near to me in difficulty, through his word and by his spirit. And as he draws near to you in your difficulty, guess what? This frees you from drawing near to the things of earth as your coping mechanisms to just get by, to just get distracted. This is how Jesus satisfies where wealth and riches fall. So how do we enjoy that satisfaction? Well, it starts by getting our eyes above the sun, getting our eyes beyond the sun. This idea of a treadmill is quite interesting. I'm not sure if any of you have a treadmill or been on a treadmill or like treadmill running. I actually don't know if many of you enjoy treadmill running. Treadmill is really funny because you kind of put a lot of effort in, you don't get anywhere. It's kind of the point of a treadmill. And in fact, treadmills are these funny things that as time and technology has gone on, treadmills have worked harder to distract you more from the pain you're experiencing whilst you're on them. Have you noticed this? So we'll give you some stats, and then what we'll do is we'll give everyone the same screen. But now we give everyone their own screen. So you're looking at the stats of how high I've climbed in the mountain, which you're not in the mountain, but your little screen shows how you're running up a mountain. And then if you want to, you can now log into Facebook and Netflix whilst you're on the treadmill. And the whole system is kind of geared to remind you of everything but the difficulty you're experiencing whilst you're running. God bless the treadmill. See, sometimes in life when we're on this treadmill of satisfaction, of difficulty, of pursuit, we look into all these distractions to kind of keep us satisfied and kind of anesthetized to the reality are actually really hurting. Life is really difficult, and one day we're going to die. God wants us to get us off the treadmill, to get our eyes above the sun, to see him and his plans. So in order to get your eyes beyond the sun, we've got to be honest and just recognize, are we under the sun? What part of your thinking, what sphere of your life is still under the sun, where you're still caught up in this rat race of dissatisfaction? Maybe here's some questions. Do you find yourself regularly dissatisfied with the work that you're doing? Is it a job? Is it study? Is it parenting? Is it volunteer work? Are you regularly and perpetually dissatisfied with your experience of work? Do you see in other spheres of life where you find yourself looking to the things of earth as ends instead of looking to the things of earth as means towards heaven? When was the last time you went 1 week without looking up something to purchase or buy? And I don't mean you didn't buy it. I'm saying you just went a week without looking something up that's new to buy. Besides groceries. You can buy groceries, you got to eat, because your appetite's never satisfied. Do you spend as much time planning on giving money away as you spend planning on how to make money? Jesus has come to open our eyes up, to get us off the treadmill and bring us into freedom. And he's doing this by helping us recognize under the sun thinking. So you can see under the sun thinking when Christ comes, just like the lady at the well. She could now see. And she could see that Christ was her Messiah. Christ was her rescuer. He has come to rescue us. And Jesus is the perfect rescuer from our futile lives because he has lived life under the sun. He knows the frustrations and the difficulties we face. He is not unacquainted with the difficulties called life. He entered under the sun to bring us above the sun. And he's conquered it. He didn't conquer an unsatisfied life by never living at all. He conquered an unsatisfied life by giving his life for all, by dying, by laying it down, so we could get off the treadmill, set our eyes above the sun, and move in freedom. And so above the sun looks like repenting. It looks like changing our view, changing our mind on Christ. It looks like renouncing riches. Things of this earth aren't going to do it for us. Renounce at some point in your life, between now and when you may die. If you haven't had this moment already, you will get a moment when the riches of this world will not mean anything to you. And you'll start to have your hand open to let them be used for heavenly purposes. Until then, they're going to be havel. Repent, change your mind. There's a warning for us. 1 Timothy 6 says this. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Wealthy people are tempted to be wandering people. And as we said last week, we are the wealthy. So we recognize it, we repent from it, and we turn to Christ. And the third movement is just living by faith. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6 says, but with godliness, with contentment is great gain. Friends, this is the gain, this is the satisfaction that we want, that we long for. To be satisfied, to be fulfilled. Think of the old hymn. It says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. You make Jesus your treasure by fearing him. When you fear Jesus, you won't have as much fear of man. You will no longer fear that you're not enough, all that, you don't have enough. Because in Christ, you can't be enough. Because he has made you sufficient. He has satisfied the work that you and I completely botch up and has been presented perfectly to the Father. He gives us his living water to help us deny the wealth in the world in order to enjoy the wealth of Christ. So listen, the good news is the next time, this afternoon, this evening, or tomorrow, this week, when you feel dissatisfied, don't grind yourself down that you haven't got your eyes above the sun. Let it be a signpost that you are a recipient of grace and that it's a trigger to point your eyes to Jesus. Jesus is wanting to minister into every action and every attitude to bring about his fulfillment and his satisfaction. He wants you to give you this living water. The living water means you don't labor in vain, but you work with eternity in view. His living water will actually allow you to, whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, to do to the glory of God. You're going to have a cup of water tomorrow or tonight, probably thirsty. You can be satisfied in that to the glory of God. You'll enter your job this week. Whether it's a great job or a not so great job, a difficult job, that'll still be there. But because you get to work unto the Lord, you can find satisfaction in him. There's something better than an unsatisfied life, and it's a life satisfied in Christ. Let us drink deeply from the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let us settle into the rest that Jesus offers to give us. If you're weary, come. If you're heavy laden, come to him. He will give you rest. And that, I think, satisfies. Let's pray.